All right, so let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we discuss all the different takes on your word and all the different beliefs about your word, Lord, we pray that you'd keep us grounded in the faith and strengthen our faith always. That whenever we engage in conversations with those who differ in belief from us, that we would be able to speak the truth gently to them, for the edification of their well-being and their salvation. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right. So a biblical response to Mormonism or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS. So I'm not sure if you guys read the pamphlet or not. This one wasn't exactly my favorite. And we'll see why here in a second, but basically it just was like, yeah, the only bad thing about the Mormon religion is that it is a works-based religion. Right? That's what it says, basically. And that's what we should talk about, is how it's a works-based religion. But here's the thing. Every other belief system and worldview outside of Christianity is a works-based system, right? Salvation by works. And so that's not necessarily unique to Mormonism. So I didn't necessarily love that overarching point throughout it all. Although I think it is something that, as he discusses, you know, can be helpful as you engage in Mormons and what they believe. So we'll get into that a little bit deeper here in a second. Here we go. The start of the technological troubles. Let's see. There we go. All right, so its history is that it's a uniquely American religion. Right? So it started in the 1820s, right? And so let's paint a picture of the 1820s. This is coming off the coattails of the Revolutionary War. And so, you know, people are coming to America, fleeing to America. There's a lot of immigrants coming to America. And, so America is a place of discovery, right? It's a place being able to figure out who you are. And especially actually in this time, we talked last week about deism, right? So deism is still pretty rampant at this time. And so, as you can imagine, whenever deism is rampant with your leaders, religion tends to fall by the wayside, right? But now in 1823, now there's this religious revivalism, right? This kind of rededication to Christianity that's spreading all throughout America. Now, with this sort of preaching, as you can imagine, as you even still see today, right? This is the beginning of American evangelicalism, large umbrella. There's a great focus on the end times, right? They preach repentance before it's too late, or else you're going to go to the hell of fire and all this kind of stuff. So it's a lot of fear-based preaching, and so people are trying to find their way, right? Because they're kind of scared with this whole end times, old time stuff. Now, what was also really common in this kind of day and age, right? It's a new nation. You're trying to find yourself. You're trying to, you know, the West is being explored. All this kind of stuff. But overall, there's a very adventurous American spirit, right? And so that really kind of characterizes, I think, the overall context of America at this time, right? People are looking for new things, right? There's this adventurous spirit about them. They have this religious kind of backing, right? They all kind of have this religious backing, and they're trying to find what's good and right and correct. As they, you know, are talking about the end times. So, enter Joseph Smith, right? So 1823 is whenever, Joseph Smith, comes onto the scene with his, with his discovery, right? He fits in well with this American adventurous spirit, trying to find new things. And as far as Joseph Smith's background, he didn't really come from a super strong religious family. He's the type of, if we want to characterize it this way, his parents kind of were, went to church a countable number of times per year, right? So they weren't super strong Christian one way or another. And so Joseph Smith, as a result, wasn't very strong either. But of course, he's hearing all this religious revivalism as a 14-year-old boy. And with his adventurous spirit, there comes about this experience. Yeah.
Was he selling snake oil?
It's a good question. I've heard that before, actually. I don't have any way to really verify that. And whenever I heard that, it was people kind of trying to poke holes in.
It's not. What he's selling is what is.
Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, it's not like another trick that finally worked, I guess. I wouldn't characterize him necessarily in that light. Is that kind of what you're trying to get at?
There were people that were offering things.
Yeah.
Certainly. Making money off of it. I don't know if he was making money or not.
I mean, eventually he did, at least. But
anyway,
yeah, no, that's a good question. You know, he is 14 at this point. Now 14 back then, you were more of an adult than a 14-year-old today. What's that? Yeah, well, yeah, that's right. That's right.
Revelation, last couple.
Yeah, right, right, exactly. Or Hebrews chapter 1, in the times of old, God spoke to his people by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, right? He's the final prophet, and now we have another prophet coming up, right? So yeah, obviously you see there's contradictions, and you have to be able to read the Bible in a certain way if you're going to be able to make this jive with the Book of Mormon, which is what they try to do. I should have gone to seminary. That's right. That's right. That's right. Oh, goodness. I like that. That's good. So enter Joseph Smith. This is him. This is the context. So you can see where the story kind of has... His overarching story of how the Book of Mormon came to be has some momentum. There's a place for it, if you will. So he claimed to have found golden plates in upstate New York, but first he was visited by the Father and the Son. Now, where's the first hole you can poke in his story? Not necessarily that, I would say. No man can see God and live, right? So the fact that he saw God the Father in his face, if you will, alongside Jesus, the Son of God, right? There seems to be some, like, God the Father's never pictured per se in Scripture as a man, right? There's some speculation whether in Genesis chapter 17, whenever Abraham was visited by three men, if this was essentially like God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enfleshing themselves to make a visit to Abraham. There's some early church theologians who will try and say that, but nevertheless, right, that's not what the scriptures clearly say, and so that's just speculation. Whereas Joseph Smith says this very clearly, right? So he gets a vision from the Father and the Son who say all the other religions are wrong, right? There is that. Right. I see what you're saying, because that is a part of Mormon theology, that you'd one day become a god, but you don't reach that point. But that is something new, right? That is a new theology. That is not biblical theology. That directly rubs up against the Old Testament. Right? So the point being, we're in two different religions right now. But well, there's Mormonism over here and then there's Christianity over here. Christianity says you can't see God and live, while he's claiming that you can. Right? And so there's already inconsistencies. This isn't a continued revelation of Christianity. This is something clearly different. Right? Yeah, the author didn't really like that language because, and that's where it's like the term cult has a lot of different meanings. Like a cult, like Christianity could technically be described as cult because we have ceremonies and membership and all this kind of stuff. Right, where Mormons is kind of more secretive is that they don't really like all their theology being out in the public and known, right? And yeah, and they're kind of deceptive because they say that they call themselves Christian, right? Which of course they're not. Yeah. But anyway, to get back to Joseph Smith, he claimed to find these golden plates in upstate New York. So father and son came and visited him. And then one day while he was praying, the angel Moroni, we don't know who this is not an angel of scripture, told him to go look for these golden plates in upstate New York. He found them, and this is so dumb. He has like kind of like a veil where he's looking at a hat, at these golden tablets in a hat, and he's using an ancient Native American seer stone to be able to look at this, right? Now, seer stones at that point in time were kind of like a part of American folk religion, right? And so he's like grasping, right, for all these different theologies, if you will, to make his own uniquely American religion, right? So he's doing that over here while someone on the other side of the veil is translating what he says, right? I don't think that Joseph Smith is smart enough to be able to make a coherent book like the Book of Mormon. I do think that there was some demonic influence in the creation of this, and as we'll talk about with Islam, I think there was some demonic influence in the creation of that as well. Yeah, right, and we'll get to that. But the point being, he's kind of from the very start, the whole story is suspect. For how he got these And no one saw the golden tablets, and actually something about how he lost the golden tablets, and so he had to pray and ask for them again, and he was given them again. You know, it's just, it's tiring. It's so easy to poke holes in the story, it's almost not even fair. But anyway, so the point is, it's a uniquely American religion. So, but it's also one of the fastest growing religions too. Yeah, one of the fastest growing in all the world. Yep. Yeah. And that's exactly how they got people back then too. People who kind of were quasi Christian but didn't really know it. And as we increase in biblical illiteracy in this nation, Mormonism is only going to become more and more popular as a substitute. That's my guess.
I find it interesting in Hebrews 2. Pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Okay? But since the message was spoken to the angels in the notes down here, says it's a reference to Moses.
Yeah.
That was binding, and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment. How shall we escape it if we ignore so great a salvation? And, Paul continues to warn, to warn the churches against those who would get away from
The truth.
Gospel he preaches.
Yeah, if you're preaching another gospel contrary to mine, don't listen to them. It's not from the Lord, right? And you wonder why you have so many warnings from Jesus about wolves in sheep's clothing being among his church, right? Claiming to be a part of the church, but clearly not a part of the church. And this is one of the most egregious examples.
What is the need for Mormonism? Why do we need Mormonism? Okay. And so you go back to, we're supposed to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Right.
And we're also admonished that we're to do that faithfully.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's not serving those people.
Right. Right. It's not the truth. Yeah, because it's not true.
Because it points Ephesians 2 and grace.
Yeah. Right. And that's the point is, like, you ask, why do we need Mormonism? I think that the sinful flesh needed it because it needed something that was quasi-Christian, but obviously not Christian because it's very works-based. And as we'll see, it kind of gets into the giving justification for the pleasing of the physical flesh. All right, so what's in the Book of Mormon? Just a few things, or one big important point that if you're unaware with the Book of Mormon, the idea is that Jesus came to America after rising from the dead. He magically transported, right? He uses his divine powers to transport over to America. And he did this for the reason of appearing to the lost tribe of Judah, who migrated from, like, Jerusalem, the Holy Lands, to America after the Babylonian captivity in 600 B.C. Yeah, but there's no evidence for that. There was this mass migration of a lost tribe of Israel to America, right? Correct. Yeah, exactly. No, it would not. You look at a Native American and you look at a Jew, and they are, because that's what they say, is Native Americans are descendants of Judah, the lost tribe of Judah. And they are not racially very different. You know, and so I don't understand. I say this, but then it's like, well, then people say this, probably say this about Christianity, but from a science background, I don't know how you could believe this stuff, right? There's no evidence for it. But of course, this is what people say about the resurrection of Jesus and all this kind of stuff. But the point being, too, that if there was a lost tribe of Judah who went to America in 600 BC after the Babylonian captivity, you would think that there'd be some reference to this in the Old Testament, right? Or at least folklore amongst Jewish scholars. Someone's got to be talking about this, but no one does. So, it's unhistorical, ahistorical. So what are some notable differences from Christianity? First of all, polygamy. Joseph Smith himself practiced it. But of course, in Mormon religion, you can have the president of the Mormon faith or the Mormon temple or whatever. He's a prophet, so he can make new prophecies and say, well, this is what the Lord has revealed to me, and so we're going to do this now. So polygamy is one of those where, because of societal pressures, it leads to a new revelation to discontinue the practice of polygamy. And now I think there's talks of it being brought back up too. So I think some people still practice it, yeah. Okay, so there's even a fraction within the LD. Oh, really? Lord have mercy. So it's again, Mormonism is such a weird thing, because like this is allowed, as we'll talk about next. Caffeine and tobacco are not allowed. Or alcohol, yeah. Or yeah, no Cokes. Yeah. Oh, it got changed?
Yeah, they bought a Coca-Cola.
Don't you love it? Oh my gosh, you can't make this up. So you know how we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And for that reason, like, his word does not change? Have you ever engaged with your friend on that point?
You know, I still know her today. We never talked about
religion. Okay.
I worked at the Mormon Library for 5 years. They never had any church.
Yeah.
But I worked in the library
because
I was there for research.
Yeah.
They invited me to a bunch of things, and I didn't go to them. They knew that they asked one time, they never pressured me. But I was only allowed in a certain part. This is here in town. Only in a certain part of the church. But yeah, I was allowed to go through all the files and help people and to look up what they needed to find.
Where's their temple or synagogue or whatever it is? Well, but you said there's one here in Russell.
They got one.
Where's the one? Oh, really? Yeah. Is it St. John's?
The other side of the street.
Other side of the street.
Where he voted with his mom, he pulled that way. Down that road.
It's just the one that way.
Interesting. Okay. Okay. Interesting. Well, anyway, Sure. Yeah, and I know that that's an intimidating thing of feeling like you have it all right in your head. Yeah, but you know, that's where, you know, these little tracks that we're going over are really helpful, because it kind of gives you some advice of how to talk about it too. You know, it doesn't explain everything, which I like to, you know, have an overarching back. So some of this stuff I'm inserting into here, but, you know, I like to have an overarching idea of what the thing is like before I engage it. But, you know, these tracks are really giving you the green light to talk about this or that or whatever. And so, yeah, so this is why it's good that we're going over this kind of stuff, so that, you know, we can have some confidence whenever we, you know, engage folks with these things. But anyway, the polygamy, there's potential for polygamy in heaven, you know, if you're good enough. There's no coffee or tea restrictions on consumption, including alcohol, tobacco. This is all a part of the word. So anyway, perfect. So there's, the words of wisdom in more, I'm not sure if it's like a book or, okay. Yeah. Right. But basically you got to keep these words of wisdom if you want to be considered worthy. You know, like good and a part of the upper echelon of the Mormon community, if you will. So as you can see, it's very works-based, you know. Worthiness is based on what you put into it. They don't have any crosses. No crosses. Mormons view the cross as a symbol of death. Well, I'll talk about that in a second. But again, this is extremely anti-Christian. Before everyone's favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, John 3:15 says, that, the Son of Man must be set up on a pole for, you know, so that all who see him may believe in him, right? Of course, that pole that Jesus is, referencing is the cross, right? So Jesus views the cross as a symbol of life, not of death. Jesus, he talks about his kingdom and entering into his kingdom, his throne, his glory, in reference to the cross, not his ascension, like many people might assume, right? But that's the place of God's glory, is the cross. So the fact that Mormons view the cross so negatively tells you everything you need to know, right? They don't believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that his blood actually covers our sins. They just...
When they have communion, they have this regular white bread, and they have that wine, they have water. Water and bread.
Really? I didn't know that. But they call it communion? Yeah, interesting. And then also, Mormons are non-Trinitarian. They don't believe in the Trinity. So that's precisely why they are what we would consider outside the Christian faith, because they're non-Trinitarian. They deny all the historical creeds of Christianity. So they believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different gods. And we'll look at this here in a bit. But they're unified in purpose is kind of how they'll say it. Three different gods, but unified in purpose. Whereas, of course, we say there's only one God, but he's three persons of... Yeah, that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers.
It seems like one purpose. I'm just kind of looking at that phrase, what does that mean? And, you know, the Trinity, you know, you could say there's a common purpose. And the purpose is the end.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Whereby the three persons of God, okay, are different vehicles or means by which God accomplishes
that purpose. Yeah, so like here, with this phrase, we would agree with this. We would agree with one purpose, but we disagree with this, right? So the one purpose has no unification as to the nature of God Himself, right? So in Scripture, whenever it talks about God is one, right? They don't agree. Right? Correct. Okay. So now let's continue with this. So the temple is an essential aspect to Mormonism. There's highly restricted access to the temple. Less than 50% of Mormons are considered temple worthy. Right? Excuse me. We just went over in Matthew 27 what happened in the Jewish temple whenever Jesus died. The temple curtain tore, showing that 100% of people have access because they're covered by the blood of Christ. So again, very different idea of atonement, very different idea of the blood of Jesus associated with Mormonism. Sure, absolutely. So they have different ordinances that go into the temple, including an endowment ceremony, eternal marriage, sealings, baptisms. Most of these ordinances are performed for dead people. Yeah. Yeah. Wait, they baptized you in the Mormon religion? And they did that through your ancestor? So you're physically right here, but they could baptize me in the Mormon temple right now. So it's like if my mom went to the Mormon temple and said, I'm going to be baptized for my son.
Okay.
Sorry. This is fascinating. I have to understand this. Okay. Okay. Even though you're not physically there.
That's right.
See, Paul, they get that scripture from Paul. What should we do if we're baptized into the dead? And they take that scripture and they make a doctrine. That's what we get.
They have a little thing there with the seal. When you're doing, you cannot see it. It's sealed. The only person who can see what's in that seal is if you're a Mormon and you've got a number or whatever it is going with that seal to see who baptized you.
Yeah. Ooh. That is complete wickedness. That's false assurance.
But I know where I'm baptized, right?
You don't need no stinking Mormon baptism, right? No, yeah. That's fascinating, though. That's how they think of it. Absolutely. I'd be like, yo, remove me. Like, what's... That's crazy. Yeah. Yeah.
That's not even worth talking about.
No. Whew. Anyway, that's crazy. Temple-worthy Mormons, they wear sacred undergarments. They believe it will provide divine protection. I don't know what that's all about. So do some babies. Then they also have the ongoing revelation kind of thing, right? Where the president of the LDS Church is considered a prophet, shares new revelations with the people. One that was particularly, I haven't heard about it talked about in a while, but something about basically how, as we'll get into it, there's spirit children before they become physical. Yep. And if someone was black, it was because they were bad spirit children. So inherently, you treat them with less dignity and respect. So racism is kind of a, but it's okay because it was corrected through revelation. So it's fine, right? Yeah. Yeah. was black. Yeah. Yeah. Did they really?
Yes, he did.
Wow.
And what happened was, while they were in rehearsal, he broke out in laughter and he says, "Y'all all sound like a bunch of whack folks."
His name was Jester Harris. Really? Wow. Any relation that you know of? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. They have some great singers. They have an amazing choir, yeah. That's good. Good teacher. That's a good teacher right there. Then they have their additional scriptures, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and then, as you mentioned, Larry, the Pearl of Great Price. They use the Bible, KJV only, but they also believe that it is the least reliable scripture, like of Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, or Pearl of Great Price, right? That the Bible is actually the least reliable. So they claim that there's many plain and precious things that were taken from it, as referenced there in 1 Nephi, chapter 13. So they do realize that there are things taken from the Bible, but of course they don't necessarily see a problem with it. So to bring up the question, what is the difference between how liberal Christianity, which we read about last week, what's the difference between how they view scripture and how Mormonism views scripture?
A lot of parallels,
right? A lot of comparisons that where it's almost like they view it similarly, right? Where it's kind of like, I have my, you know, with liberal Christianity, it's, I have my worldview and my reason that I insert over and above the text to figure out what I should draw from the text. Whereas the Mormons have the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price.
We're creating God from our own image.
Correct. Precisely. Precisely.
It's
the heart of idolatry right there. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Particularly like John's gospel, because John's gospel is considered anti-Jewish, but of course, they're not talking about a race, they're talking about the Jewish leaders. So again, yeah, taking what you want to see from the scripture, that we call that eisegesis, instead of exegesis, trying to draw out from the text what's actually being communicated.
Need more seminaries.
Yeah, if Joseph Smith would have went to Fort Wayne Seminary, we would have all been just fine. That's right.
I think that at the same time, the Mormon Church does a lot of good works.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I admire good works.
Yeah.
Pagans for
yeah, sure does. Churches. Sure he does. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Even though, you know, like, well, I guess I don't know what Bill Gates' faith is, if he's a Christian or not, but, I mean, he gives a lot to charity, and that's good. Like, I'm not going to, I mean, it's good in a civic sense, right? It helps society run and function. But before God, it merits absolutely nothing, right? And so whenever we talk about good works, right, it's who's it good for, right? Or what in what realm, right? So Luther talks about two kingdoms or two kinds of righteousness, active and passive righteousness, right? Or he'll talk about civic righteousness and passive righteousness. Civic righteousness is righteousness that merits us something before man, right? So I can look at Bill Gates and say, I'm glad that he donated $4 million to study cancer or something like that, right? But of course, we couldn't say, should never say that that merits him anything in the eyes of God. To say that is to believe in works righteousness, to believe in salvation by works. So with Mormons, yeah, they do a lot of good things. There's actually a lot that I admire about them. I mean, they educate their people pretty well and fervently. I mean, they get all these 20-somethings to go and do missionary trips, for goodness sakes, right? We can't even get our 20-somethings in the church door, right? So there's something to be admired there. Yeah. Yeah. Passive righteousness. Passive. Passive righteousness, or civic righteousness, also might be called active righteousness. So active and passive, or civic and passive. Passive is the righteousness that merits us righteousness before God in heaven, which can only come by the blood of Christ. And then of course civic righteousness is the good things that we do for our neighbor, but obviously we can't be saved by that. God doesn't look at that to say you're judged good and right or not. Right? So here's an important point. God can see our civic or active righteousness, but he's only pleased with it if there's first passive righteousness received by faith, right? Then he can say, oh, they're doing this from faith because they obey me, not kind of just to make society run, perhaps maybe even for their own selfish purposes, like to get a tax break or whatever, right? Anyway, an important point whenever you're talking about the relationship of salvation and works and all that, and passive and active righteousness. Okay. Limited grace. This is a common belief in Mormonism. Mormonism believes God's salvation is a plan, not a gift, right? So of course this directly butts up against Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace we are saved, not by works, right? So that no man may boast. This butts up against 2 Nephi 25, for we know that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. Right? So again, you see, they believe in grace, but it's grace enables you to do something, right? And then you're kind of on your own to kind of complete the goal. This is actually not too far off from Catholicism, yeah. Where grace kind of gets you started. And there's always grace to come back and receive, but ultimately there's a focus upon your works and your completion of your works for the assurance of salvation, which, of course, also butts up against Ephesians chapter 2. So who does salvation depend on in Mormonism?
You.
Right? Here's a quote from the book. He says, here, God only does his part. Only does his part if you do yours. Right. Correct. Correct. Yes. And I think that actually might be the next slide. Yeah. What does this do with the certainty of salvation we have in Christ?
Negates it.
There is none. There is no certainty. Right? If there's something that I have to do, I'm always going to ask the question, have I done enough? Is there still more for me to do? Or am I good now? Right? So the blueprint for salvation is given, right? Here's what you gotta do. But it still must be built by you. So here's the graph that you're talking about, right? Where you have... So in Mormon belief, you have the Father, and he's the creator of this world. It's his world, right? He has spirit children through which he has kind of, I guess, celestial sex with his wives. And produces spirit children. They come down to earth. That's what we as humans are. We're spirit children. They come down to earth so they can receive their bodies. Right? But, you know, kind of that you don't really want to have a body as a Mormon necessarily. We'll get to that here in a bit. So once you come down on earth, you live your life, you're given the plan of salvation of trying to do enough good things to be good enough so that whenever you die, you enter into the spirit world, the separation between body and soul, and you're either in paradise or you're in spirit prison. And actually, this is where it's fascinating. Even in the spirit world, the spirits in paradise are trying to minister to the spirit prison people to convert them, right? So there's some interplay of where you are exactly in the spirit world, right? So eventually you'll get to judgment day, right? And on judgment day, pretty much everybody gets to heaven. The only way that you get cast out into the outer darkness is if you're a Mormon and then you leave the Mormon church. You become apostate. So that is why they're very successful at keeping people. because it's very invitational and kind of nice whenever you can tell somebody, hey, you're a pretty decent Christian. I think that, and this is what they believe, they think that good Christians could end up here at the terrestrial level of heaven, of the afterlife. Which is interesting because we kind of also believe that because terrestrial, that's earth. We believe that we're going to be on a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to be in the new earth with new bodies, glorified bodies, all this kind of stuff. So it's interesting how that kind of fits in. But ultimately, where you really want to be is here, the celestial level, right? Complete glory and exaltation. That's right. This is kind of what I had said already. The celestial is for the worst people that didn't really leave the Mormon church. Terrestrial kingdom, Christians are generally able to make it here if you're generally a good person. The celestial is only for the faithful Mormons, for those who complete their progress, for those who complete their progression, right? So again, it's this idea of here's my goal and I hit it. And so now I can be a part of the celestial kingdom. So it's really dependent upon you. Let's see. And if you get to the celestial kingdom, right, not only do you live with God, right, God the Father, he's kind of like your homie now, if you will, but you live as a God, right? You're on equal standing with the Heavenly Father. You can go to another planet, right, and receive your own world. Right? That essentially you can be God the Father, I guess God the Mother, I don't really understand, of Earth, right? And have your own spirit children and kind of have this process play out all throughout here, right? And so basically you get to, and that's where this whole idea of like polygamy even comes from. As a part of heaven. So it's kind of just, hey Cheryl. It's just kind of like a really convoluted kind of belief system where they don't, it's almost like it comes out of a fantasy novel.
And it's a continuing process.
Yeah, it's a continuing process. So there's always the creation of new worlds and all this kind of stuff. And, it's just kind of nonsense, right?
Sounds like some kind of far out future thing or something, like a Star Wars thing.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, absolutely. So in this religion, in this belief system, who is at the center of it? Who's in charge? We are, right? We are the engine that powers our ability to live forever with God. So this focus creates a sort of slavery, right? Because it's a performance-based religion dependent upon you. And when in performance-based religions, there's one of two things that could happen. Either pride or despair, right? Pride, because you think, here's the Ten Commandments, and I've accomplished that one, that one, that one, that one, and that one. Look at me, I'm so good, right? Again, we just had the prayer between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, he was filled with self-righteousness because he believed in this performance-based religion, right?
We know who the prideful one was. That Satan didn't know. That's what it was following, to the pride.
Right. And so then you have the tax collector who prays, and he's praying from a place of despair, because in the religion at that time, it was very performance based, and so he knew he didn't measure up. He knew that if he was going to get out of this situation, he needed God to take away his sins, and that's why he's the one who went home justified. Because he's the one who leaned in and trusted in God above all things. Right? So, in the Mormon religion, you see a lot of people who are either prideful or in complete despair.
Well, people on the cross have never made it,
you know, using that criteria. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And I wonder what they would say about that, right? Maybe they would say, well, Jesus is a prophet and can do whatever the heck he wants. Like, you know, that's a kind of a cop-out answer, but yeah, I mean, it's that's a valid question. It's a valid question. The best are blessed. That's what they'll say. The best are blessed. So when things are going well, you have this sort of pressure to make sure they keep going well, right? To keep it going this way. And it's all dependent upon, you know. What about when things don't go well? To whom should we flee for refuge? Well, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, right? Come to me, those who are heavy, who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? So he encouraged us to find peace through the storms of life, through trials and tribulations, to go and flee to him, to rest in Christ. Right? God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. He will shelter you with the shadow of his wings. Right? And so we are to flee to him. Mormonism, on the other hand, when hardship strikes, this is from the book, from the author, he says, when hardship strikes, they look within. It can feel more like the worst are cursed. They begin to question what they did to anger God.
And you know,
right, because they don't believe in a singular God, right? So this is what it creates. So here's a story from the book. It says, Emma, a Mormon mom, felt sick for a month. She nervously recounted her past. She finally attributed it to doing a load of laundry over 6 weeks ago on the Sabbath. Doing work on the Sabbath is a sin in Mormonism. Now, she had to work even harder to regain God's favor. So again, you see this sort of despair, like, people are looking for the silliest of things to find to say, this is the reason why this bad thing is happening to me, and I need to repent of it and correct it. Eliana shared that she had a miscarriage. As painful as that would be physically and emotionally for anyone, for Eliana, it was a spiritual crisis. To her, God felt like a distant, angry judge looking over her shoulder. She couldn't pinpoint what she had done to anger him. So she didn't know how to correct it. When she needed God most, he seemed furthest away. This mindset completely changes their view of God. Instead of a loving relationship, their relationship with him is transactional. Either God owes them or they owe him. Yeah. So at all points, someone owes someone something. I like tangents.
So they look at Jesus only as a prophet then?
Correct.
And do not really believe his death, prayer, and salvation from our sanity.
Correct. So
they don't believe in his resurrection.
I don't know what they believe about his resurrection, to be quite honest. But it's, I do know that it's not a defining theme of their theology like it is for Christianity. They might believe that he did rise from the dead just kind of to prove that he was a prophet from God. They might say something like that. But as far as if his resurrection, death and resurrection merited anything for anybody, not much, if anything, right? Kind of talks maybe a little bit of God's grace, and but then it's still up to you to figure it out. But I think that's even stretching it.
You know, taking this all in, I would rather rely on what God can do for me than what I can do.
Yes, precisely. Because we do fall short of God's glory constantly. We do the things we don't want to do, and we do the things we don't want to do, right? We're constantly in tension between flesh and spirit. And we fail, right?
Sure.
And the fact that there's a sort of, I mean, the pride and ego that must exist spiritually, at least, maybe not as much in front of. Well, I'll let you guys talk about that. Is there's kind of like a self-righteous ego in the Mormons that you've encountered? I actually haven't really met very many Mormons.
Because if she's really hateful, I mean, she's real spiteful. And I told her, I said, you know, you don't need to be judging, you know, anything, that's not right. And I tried to tell her that we were sinful and we're not all perfect and all that. And she told me that I was wrong, that I was not right about that we can't be perfect and all that stuff. I don't think that's right. I think
you're
wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Had a company that he formed that he was stealing from.
Oh, good, good, and good stuff.
He had a manufacturing plant in Salt Lake City. I mean, there's good people there. They're kind of like us.
Yeah.
You know, what they believe regarding salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's
a strength of Mormonism, yeah, for sure.
But, you know, so that it's always a reflection of Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Other people, you know, are pagans, you know, they're good pagans too.
Yeah, right. So you don't necessarily. You see some self-righteousness in some, but maybe not some in others. Was it your experience, would you say? Mm-hmm.
I was invited to go to the choir presentation in Salt Lake City, and I just didn't feel comfortable with it.
Yeah.
Close to your church.
Sure. Yeah. I hear
you. I've known somebody that wouldn't keep their words of wisdom, they drink coke, drink beer, and everything else.
Mm.
You know, and still go there, you know, and try to be somebody or not.
Yeah. What they're really, I guess, in that way, it's like Christians too, right? Yeah, right. Yeah. What about you, Patty? What's your experience been with your Mormon friend? Has she been particularly like?
The biggest thing with her is, I mean, we never had any conflicts on the internet. She and her husband, he was a good, I guess that's what they call him.
Okay.
But they were they still are just down to earth people.
Okay. Okay.
being a community in support if something happened. So that was
interesting.
The biggest thing that I was involved in with them was the preservation of things. And,
yeah.
But they were very, very, very family-oriented.
Yeah. Sure.
And but they always made me feel comfortable. I never felt uncomfortable with them.
Yeah.
So
yeah, kinda, I mean, and whenever we're talking about this is, you know, the self righteousness aspect. This is really the religion part. I've never in my experiences with what other people have experienced with Mormons, maybe I've met one, but I didn't know they were. But yeah, they're nice folks, good families. They really try and put their best foot forward. They want you to think that they're good people. Not to say that they're not, but I mean, if you think about it, they want you to think that they're good people because good works are such an important part of their religion.
They don't drink alcohol. No beer.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right.
I came over and see my sister one day. She said, "Sheila, I can't believe you got a beer in your hand." She said, "Yeah, I got one." I said, "Take you all one." She said, "No."
Yeah. But yeah, so if you're trying to put on this image of being good all the time, right? And that's what you're striving for. The author makes this point is that I'm not sure if the author has met a lot of Mormons or if he's in Utah or what, but you know, he makes this point that Utah consistently ranks highest for adult depression and suicide. Because you're trying to strive for this goal, but maybe never quite actually reaching it. It has some of the highest use of pornography, antidepressants, and plastic surgery. Right? You know, pornography and antidepressants trying to mask the, trying to mask the shame of not being able to measure up. And then plastic surgery, of course, trying to put best foot forward about what, you know, how others might perceive you. So the author in the book says, these stats are startling to most Christians. Mormons are some of the nicest folks you'll encounter, but the pressure for Mormons to project success is overwhelming. This culture makes it difficult to share struggles. Many suffer silently behind a mask. Their continued attempts to win God's love and acceptance indicate that they don't feel they have it. They need grace. They need mercy. They need to know that they are loved by God, right? And that's the author's big point about how you then speak to Mormons, is speaking to them as people who need to hear the gospel, right? Because they can't ever reach the gospel that their religion teaches. So some things to keep in mind whenever you're talking to some of these folks. So we'll turn to Matthew chapter 9. They do. Because if they try, if they leave, what's going to happen to their entire family? They're going to disown them, right? Yeah. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, right? So whenever we engage with Mormons, right, being like Jesus in so far as having compassion for them, because they're not measuring up to what their goal is for salvation, right? And so in that way, they are harassed and helpless, right? They are sheep being led by a false shepherd, right? And so having a compassion on them, and that being the motive of your behind your interaction with them, you know, will go a long way as far as actually trying to give them a cure to the problem of works righteousness. And then Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see. Ephesians. That's right. So speaking the truth in love so that they may be incorporated into the body. Right. So these are things to keep in mind whenever not just engaging with Mormons, but really anybody. Right. So he makes the point in the book, know who you're talking to, listen to them, get to know them. And by listening, then you'll know where to give law and gospel. Right. So if you listen first, then like a surgeon cutting in precisely the right place, you'll be able to speak to each person's heart with a specific message from God's word he or she needs to hear, right? And so he gives a couple examples, like Matthew 23, verse 33 is a message of kind of like a law message where if they're kind of secure in their sins, right, then saying something like this message might be helpful. You serpents, you brood of vipers, or I guess people who are self-righteous, what message do you need to tell them? You serpent, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? Right? Point being, how do you escape from hell? Right? Even these Pharisees that Jesus was engaging with in Matthew chapter 23, they're not able to escape from hell. Right? Not by their works, right? They needed Christ, and that's precisely the point of why Jesus says that. And then John chapter 8, or do they need to hear a message like from John chapter 8? This is more the despairing Mormon, if you will. Jesus said, no one, Lord, or she said, no one, Lord, and Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Right? Or do they need to hear a message like that, right? This kind of like, I don't, hearing from God that they're not condemned by him, right? But there's love and mercy and grace being shown, right? And so, you know, what message do they need to hear? It's kind of the point. And again, this is not just applicable to, Mormons. It's funny he mentions this because this is precisely what I do with pastoral counseling, right? Whenever people, you know, maybe come to me about an issue or something, you know, I listen to them to figure out what message they need to hear. Where are they at spiritually? Are they in despair? Well, then I'll give them the pure gospel. Are they prideful? And asking my permission to go sin, to which I'll say, you know, more the law route, right? This is not leading to God, please.
Gospel, the promise.
Yeah. Absolutely. The gospel is you know. Is fulfilled here even in Christ, right? And if we're too arrogant, right, to not submit ourselves underneath the yoke of Christ, whose yoke is easy and burden is light.
If it weren't true, at least one of the apostles would have recanted to save his life.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Or, yeah, I mean, or one of the 500 witnesses, right? Yeah. Despair? Yeah, that's interesting. I'm sure, you know, not all Mormons are the same, but yeah, it makes you wonder if maybe that's part of it, right? I mean, whenever it's kind of like fake it till you make it, kind of.
But she was always depressed and she always wanted to talk about these things. But I don't know.
Maybe she was searching.
All the children and all of the homework that she had to do, it was kind of taxing on her a lot.
Yeah.
You know, it just reminds me a little bit early on, you're still roughly, don't believe you had a written by Raphael about the communion of the saints.
Yeah.
And that's one of the, you know, what I finally took from that and, you know, from things you were saying is, you know, I go to the communion rail in despair, you know, because I'm still a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And, you know, often when the saints in heaven are looking down at the communion of saints, and you start to hear one whisper, and say, but I'm not worthy. And you're whispering, neither are we.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah. You can see in the Mormon faith, you know, they're how they can be in despair because they feel like, who knows, maybe your husband's going to go to one level of heaven and you're going to go to another. I don't like that idea. You know?
That's not a very comforting gospel, yeah. Right. But you know, I think that their despair, right? Leads to us being able to give an answer, right? That there's only one who's worthy, and that was Jesus Christ, and we put him on the cross. So, you know, but the point being, his worthiness covers us, and he accepts us even though we're not worthy because of his worthy son.
I wonder if you couldn't ask a diagnostic question, maybe something like, you know, to kind of change the conversation. Is there something in your life that you're worried about? Okay.
Yeah.
As to your ability to get, you know, the celestial heaven.
Sure.
Do you have any doubts at all?
Yeah.
Or is there anything you worry?
Yeah.
Well, got a good news for you.
Right. Right. Definitely. You know.
I don't know if I do any good or not.
Well, I mean, yeah, for sure. And whenever, because at the heart of, because again, at the heart of every performance-based religion is this sort of strict obedience without any comfort, without any help, per se. So it kind of creates this weird situation for them to be in, a sort of despair, a sort of worry, conscious, a constant anxiety in their lives if they've done enough, and you know, always trying to please God by what they're able to do, so that they can kind of keep the blessings flowing, right?
Absolutely.
I'm guessing they pray to the Father, but again, it's not the Father as we believe in the Father. Like, it's the same name, but totally different person. Yeah, they also say they believe in Jesus, but just because they say Jesus doesn't mean it's the same Jesus of the Scriptures, right? Yeah, our Jesus said it is finished on the cross, right? Yeah. And so they might claim to believe in the same God, but trust me, they don't. They don't. They believe in a God, multiple gods, right? But yeah, it's nothing of the sort. So here's a quote from the book. It says, many Christians who want to witness focus on what bothers them about Mormonism, right? So we'll talk about, oh, well, your God is, you don't believe in the Trinity, or you don't believe in the Atonement, or, you know, focus on one specific doctrine or issue that bothers them that they want to talk about with Mormons. Timothy went door to door telling Mormons in Utah that their understanding of God's nature is very different from the Bible. He's right. Mormons believe God was once a man who has now become exalted. Rather than one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Mormons believe there are three distinct gods who are one in purpose. Despite this, Timothy's conversations were not going well. Mormons thought their view of God was easier to understand, so they weren't concerned about these topics. Right? So you see, they're like, oh, I don't really care about that because it kind of makes sense to me that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're separate gods, right? So here's what he says. Instead, focus on the stress points for Mormons, things they're striving for but don't yet have. One example is forgiveness. Mormonism teaches we owed a debt of sin to Heavenly Father. He demanded justice. We begged for mercy. Jesus intervened and agreed to pay the debt to provide both justice and mercy. In Christianity, Jesus turns to you and says, now you're set free. But in Mormonism, Jesus turns to you and says, now you owe me. Right? So I guess they do believe in some kind of debt that's paid by Jesus. But it's kind of like, well, I paid this for you. Now you have to pay me back. It's kind of like Jesus' blood is more of like, not a payment, but like a loan. A temporary loan. Right? A very American way of, viewing the blood of Jesus. So of course, salvation, Mormons wonder if they've ever done enough. They stress Matthew 5:48, which is be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Since Mormonism teaches God would not give you a command you couldn't keep, that's what 1 Nephi 3:7 says. Mormons commonly struggle with perfectionism, right? Again, God wouldn't give us Matthew 5:48 if he didn't think that we could actually keep it. But we must keep this in mind. God gives commandments. Why? To drive us to him. He shows us our sins so that he can show us our Savior. Right? Let's see, Romans 7:19, this is Paul saying, you know, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. This tension of living in flesh and spirit, right? This describes us living in a broken world, and that we don't have complete freedom from our corruption yet, right? But we will in death. So these are things that Mormonism doesn't understand, because they believe in perfection. And of course, Christ's perfect record is credited to us through faith. Hebrews 10:14. So how do you think Mormons feel about Judgment Day? Are they scared? Are they confident? Are they content? How good they think they are, right? And just knowing human nature and being a pastor, right? Even the so-called best, they can look across the aisle and say, well, that person does that better than I do, right? You're constantly comparing yourself, even the best, right? And so, I think that everyone's scared. I would reckon. Maybe they're not scared of like which kingdom am I gonna be in, right? Am I gonna reach my goal of being in the celestial kingdom, or am I gonna? Correct. They do. At the end of the world, right? Everyone will be judged, and then all these other worlds will. If you were good enough, you can be a god of your own world, and we'll have all these other worlds that'll continue. But this world will cease to exist.
I think the one they're more scared of is being excommunicated, because they don't want to go to hell. They don't want to be in the outer darkness.
Right. Yeah, so that's certainly another scare tactic, but obviously you want to be in the best of the best, the highest of highs, right? And so there's that sort of some fear about where you'll end up eternally. Understand Mormonese. This kind of gets to what you're talking about, Patty. They say they believe in God and they believe in Jesus, right? So that makes them Christian. Well, not exactly, right? That's Mormonese. Christians and Mormons sometimes get into spiritual conversations and end up talking past one another. These misunderstandings happen because Mormonism has very different definitions for common Christian terms. This unique language is sometimes called Mormonese, right? So they'll say the same word, but mean a completely different thing, right? So, for example, grace. We think of grace as something complete, something God does for us. That's grace. Not in the Mormon church. He says, imagine running a marathon and a friend hands you a bottle of water from the sidelines, right? That's Mormon's view of grace, right? Grace is an enabling power, but you still have to cross that finish line yourself. Yeah. So it's like God's grace kind of like refreshes you or gives you a little bit of power to keep on going yourself. But God's grace never actually fully accomplishes anything for you. Yeah. And so, of course, how is this different from Christian grace?
Believe that Christ, the grace, is the one that we get our power from, not for anything we do of ourselves,
Yeah.
We're
yeah. Yeah. And you, how would you describe Christian grace using the analogy of the marathon? Yeah. Well, if marathon is equivalent to salvation, it's kind of like WWE style, where, you know, you had the two, anybody, oh, maybe it's just me. WWE, you had 2v2, and if you, the two people in the ring were fighting, if you wanted to get the other people to play, you'd slap them in, tag hands, and then they would go in for you, right? So you tag hands with Jesus and he runs the marathon for you. That's the Christian view of grace and salvation and all this kind of stuff. That's right. Or Jesus is like the, you know, a super strong man and he puts us on his back and he runs with us on his back, you know, us on his back. So, you know, that's the Christian view of grace here in this analogy, right? Jesus completes it for you, and you're a passive receiver of His righteousness, His goodness, His grace. Yeah. That's right. So, whenever we understand our good works, our good works don't merit anything before God. Our good works and what we do are only meant for our neighbor, right? That's what Luther says. Good works aren't meant for God; they're meant for your neighbor. Right? And so again, this is a completely different view of grace. Salvation. Mormon example of how they talk about salvation refers to being saved from physical death. They believe Jesus conquered death, allowing everyone to be raised. Then you'll be judged on how well you do. That's what they believe about salvation. Now, of course, in Christian view of salvation, there's an emphasis on Christ as substitute for us, right? That's what that example I just used about Christ tagging you out so that he can run the marathon for you. He's your substitute. Jesus' resurrection not only allows us to be physically raised, but it gets us through Judgment Day, right? So it's not like, you know, kind of it gets us to Judgment Day and then we're left on our own, right? It gets us through Judgment Day, right? We're not judged on the basis of our works, but on Christ's works. Mormons will describe Jesus as an example. And so here's what his advice is. Describe Jesus as a substitute, right? Because if you describe Jesus as an example, the emphasis is upon you to follow that example. But if you describe Jesus as a substitute, you're on the sidelines, right? There's not really much you can do, right? He does it for you. That's grace. That's salvation. So whenever talking to Mormons, it's important to keep these terms clear, right? Because otherwise we're just going to talk past each other. So how to witness? Speak personally. Mormons believe the Spirit speaks to people individually, a burning in their bosom, if you will. So he gives the advice to proclaim, don't explain. There's an emphasis emphasize the peace and comfort of forgiveness that you have. Speak truthfully about sin's corruption, because Mormons believe people are kind of born good. They're generally good. They fail to recognize James chapter 2, verse 10. I forget what that is at this point. But that's okay. We'll just move on. So I think this is the last couple quotes from the book. So He ends by saying, Mormons are stunned to hear that adding their best efforts to Christ would bring catastrophic results. Yet this is what happens. Jesus describes heaven in the parable of the wedding banquet. It was customary in Jesus' culture for the host to provide wedding clothes to the guests. People were coming from the street corners and needed wedding clothes, but one man thought his clothes were good enough. The king confronted this offense, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13. Adding anything to Christ results in losing him completely. A biblical response to Mormonism will be shaped by the same love and compassion God has shown us. Christians sometimes assume Mormons have rejected the gospel, but most have never experienced a full hearing of it. You can change that. As you reach out, here are five basic principles to remember. See Mormons as victims, not enemies. Treat Mormons with genuine love and respect. Focus on Mormon stress points. Speak the Mormon language, witness Christ rather than debate Mormonism.
What when you refer to Mormon stress points, maybe you cover this back for the listening or out of the room. What the
let me go back. Where is it? He talked about, he talked about, I'll sum it up for you. He talks about the stress points, like, it'll be tempting for us to want to witness towards the things that we disagree with about Mormonism, like the Trinity, right? Or alcohol. Or polygamy or something like that, some kind of outward external work, whenever the heart of the problem is the works righteousness aspect, right? So whenever he says focus on the stress points, that's the stress point of the whole equation, is
the center of gravity, okay, for that, is one center.
Yeah, precisely, and that's what you need to press in on, right? And that's his point is, focus on that because that's what Mormonism all hinges on. Forgot what else I was gonna say. No, you're good. But that goes along pretty well with this last one, witness Christ rather than debate Mormonism, right? We're not here to score intellectual points against anybody. We're here to actually witness to the true Christ. And yeah, as I would say, there's no difference in, I think these are pretty great principles to remember in witnessing to just about anybody. Right, we're not here to intellectually score one over another, whether that be, even some of the other things that we were talking about today in the series about like even transgenderism and homosexuality and all these kinds of things. Like, we're not here to just score points against people. We're here to give them the true comfort of Jesus Christ, right?
I still love that question. I mentioned it before, forgive me for being redundant, but when Matt Swanson asked the rhetorical question, what do you think happens or will happen when you die?
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
And the answer that they give is really the starting point for having the conversation.
Absolutely.
And it's key. Christian,
right.
In a strict sense, or keen understanding if they have any doubts.
Right.
Even if they are Christian.
Right.
Not.
Right. Yeah, you can learn a lot about what someone's beliefs are with that, with their answer to that one question.
I would think so.
Yeah. Maybe one day randomly I'll just go up to you and ask you, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? So don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. At the beginning of this last paragraph, Mormons are desperate for God's love, yet are never sure they have it. They're taught that most everyone goes to heaven, but many are inwardly afraid of hell. Mormonism's emphasis on do is a constant reminder that they are never good enough. But Jesus is enough. The Bible clearly emphasizes the work is done. Through faith in Jesus, you know how your story ends. Jesus lived and died for all, including Mormons. God can use you to help them discover the love they're desperately searching for in a whole new story ending in Christ alone. Bada bing, bada boom. There you are. Just a note about this class.